Now, as we come to Revelation 10, we would expect that the next thing that would immediately follow would be the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Because chapter 9 had trumpets 5 and 6. But instead, just as there was an intermission earlier, after the sixth seal, in which God gave comfort and encouragement to His true church and people in their sufferings and difficulties, by speaking to them of His special care and protection for them. We saw that in Revelation chapter 7. Even so, we find it again now, after the sixth trumpet this time, in Revelation chapter 10 and on into chapter 11, verse 14. So in verse 1 of chapter 10, John says that he saw another mighty angel. Now we find in the Bible that angels are called both mighty or strong in Psalm 103, and that they're even called gods in Psalm 8. But this particular angel here in Revelation 10 is not an ordinary angel, but rather is the Lord and Creator of angels. He's the one who is called the Mighty God in Isaiah 9:6. Even our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, as we'll be able to see from the description that's given of Him. First it says that He came down from heaven. That of course speaks of His original origin. Jesus spoke that of Himself. He said, "No man has ascended up into heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." He said that in John chapter 3 and verse 13. Now Jesus is said to come down from heaven in a number of different ways. He came down from heaven personally when He was made flesh in His incarnation. He came into the world as a man. But He also comes down from heaven effectually, or by His operations. He comes down from heaven in the preaching of the gospel by His servants. He comes down from heaven in the judging of His enemies in some extraordinary way. And He also comes down from heaven in the help and deliverance that He gives to His people in their trials and troubles. Here He's coming down evidently to depict some truth to us that has personal and prophetic significance, and to convey a message to John that he is in turn to give to us. We find that as He comes down that He's clothed with a cloud. And this speaks of His majesty and His glory, and also of His deity. We find God often appears in clouds. He clothes Himself with the thick darkness. He did this when He came down upon Mount Sinai in giving the Ten Commandments. Revelation already has told us in chapter 1 and verse 7 that Jesus comes with clouds at His second coming at the end of the world, and every eye shall then see Him. Psalm 97 speaks of God in these terms. Psalm 97, verses 1 through 4. "The Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. Clouds and darkness are round about Him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of His throne. A fire goeth before Him and burneth up His enemies round about. His lightnings enlighten the world, the earth saw and trembled. The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth." So here you have Him with clouds and darkness round about Him. And it seems to convey the idea of His righteousness and judgment, and His coming forth to judge His enemies. When Ezekiel saw that great vision of God's glory in the early chapters of his book, Ezekiel chapter 1, we find again clouds associated with the appearance of God. Verse 4, I looked and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it. And out of the midst thereof is the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. And then, again, this is a vision of the glory of God. He talks about it in verse 1 as he says, I saw visions of God. In verse 28, we see this again. As the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. So God first appears in this glorious visage, and then he speaks from out of that vision. And that's what John is experiencing in Revelation 10. As we go back there, we also find that there was, as in Ezekiel, a rainbow upon his head, like a crown. And we know that a rainbow is formed by the shining of the sun upon a cloud. And we'll see here that his face did shine like the sun, and he was clothed with a cloud, and the effect of it is a rainbow upon his head. And of course, that's meant to remind us of the Noahic covenant, when God made a covenant with all living creatures of the earth, that he would never again destroy the earth with a flood. Just to remind of that, Genesis 9, God says, the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. So it's a remembrance of his covenant. And what it speaks of is his mercy and covenant faithfulness. That God is a God of grace. We already saw in chapter 4 of Revelation how the very throne of God, which is the throne of grace, has a rainbow round about it. That's Revelation 4 and verse 3. So we're seeing he's a God of glory and majesty, and yet a God of mercy and loving kindness. And it also says that his face was as the sun. And that speaks of his purity and his holiness, his splendor and brilliance, you know, the brightness of his essence as God. We already saw this of the Lord Jesus in Revelation 1 and verse 16. It says that his countenance or his face was as the sun shineth in his strength, or the full blaze of the sun. And again, it says that his feet were as pillars of fire. And of course, pillars would speak of strength and stability. And feet, of course, are not only meant to give you a standing, but it's also by your feet that you walk or go forward. And it's feet of fire, which again speaks of his holiness, his burning purity and glory. And it also would speak of the invincibility of his purposes. As God moves forth in the world to accomplish his decree, nothing can stand in his way, and he will do all his pleasure. Revelation 1, again in verse 15, this was already part of the vision that was given us of the Lord Jesus. It says that his feet were like undefined brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters. So once again, why does Revelation 10 start this way? When we have a chapter to give comfort and encouragement, how does God comfort and encourage his people? He gives them a fresh view and vision of the Lord Jesus. And so the saints are encouraged by a reminder of the power and greatness and sovereignty of our Lord. That's the greatest comfort of all. Verse 2 says that now we see how it is that Christ reveals himself and how it is that he accomplishes his great works in the world. It says that he had in his hand a little book. Now we'll remember that the reason he had this little book in his hand was that he had first received it from his father's hand back in chapter 5 and verse 7. It says how the Lord Jesus came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. It's called here a little book. And if ever the saying was true, small but mighty, it's true here. The Bible, what a small volume, but what power it contains. Indescribable, infinite power. Why is it in his right hand? Well, first of all, it shows that this book belongs to Jesus. And it's the right hand is a hand of power and activity. You know, the skillful hand by which we work. And what it says is that it's in his power to dispense and to explain this little book. And we find that it's an open book. Initially it was sealed, but Jesus has loosed the seals. And now we know that in his hand it's open. And of course we know that all God's counsels and secret purposes are known to Christ. He knows them perfectly because he himself is God and equal with the Father and knows all things. And we also know that it's Jesus who reveals these counsels and purposes of God as God is pleased to make them known. And it's Jesus who gives understanding of these things to men. And it's he who, by his own activity, brings God's purposes to pass in the world, as we've said before. So Jesus both opens the book to reveal its contents, and he opens our understandings to teach them to us. Remember he did that for his disciples? It says, then open he their understandings that they might understand the scriptures. You know, to have spiritual understanding, we have to have the Bible open to us. We have to have our hearts open to the Bible. And when those both are done, and they're both in the power of Christ to accomplish, when those are done, then we can have a true knowledge of God and his word. Now notice something else about his description of Jesus. It says he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. Now, these are the two parts of planet earth which God made. You remember in Genesis 1 that God divided the sea from the dry land. And he called the water sea, dry land, earth. And this is Jesus standing on these two parts of the world in order to show his ownership of and his sovereignty over them. Now God says that he has put all things under Christ's feet. The heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that's in them are under Christ, are in subjection to him. All power in heaven and earth belongs to our Lord Jesus. He himself said that after his resurrection. And we know that the world and its fullness are his. They belong to him. There's a great statement of that in Psalm 95. Psalm 95. Don't you love how Revelation works? It shows all the havoc and all the evil and all the trouble in the world. Then it shows Jesus in his glory and total control over everything. And that is our encouragement. Psalm 95, verse 3. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you'll hear his voice, think of who's speaking. Hear his voice when he speaks. And that's what verse 3 of Revelation says he does. It says that he cried with a loud voice. And again, this is the voice of power and authority that's speaking. That's why it's loud. He makes a clear, open proclamation. And it says that it was as when a lion roareth. And of course, we've heard a lion roar, very loud, very powerful, very clear and impressive. And that is especially fitting because this is the voice of Him who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. As we saw in Revelation 5, in verse 5, He has a very strong and courageous and terrible voice. And again, the Bible does say that our Lord is a fearful God, and that His voice is a powerful voice, and that it is intended to strike terror into His enemies, which is what a lion's roar also does to those animals which are its prey. And so here's the voice of Jesus speaking. And what it says is that when He had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And again, of course, the number seven is the number of completion and the number of perfection. And we have these seven thunders uttering their voices. And of course, thunder represents the power and greatness and awesomeness of God's voice. We read Psalm 29 in our scripture reading this morning. It's interesting that Psalm 29 speaks of the power of God's voice. His voice is powerful. And then it describes us as the Lord of glory thundering. And in that psalm, seven times it speaks of the voice of the Lord. Seven thunderings of God's voice and the effects of His voice. Job chapter 37 also speaks of God's voice in these terms. Job chapter 37. I'll begin at verse 1. At this also my heart trembleth, and is moved out of his place. Hear attentively the noise of his voice, and the sound that goeth out of his mouth. He directeth it under the whole heaven, and his lightning under the ends of the earth. After it a voice roareth. He thundereth with the voice of his excellency, and he will not stay them when his voice is heard. God thundereth marvelously with his voice. Great things doeth he, which we cannot comprehend. A thundering voice that accomplishes great things. And we cannot comprehend them. And especially we cannot comprehend these thunders because we're not told what they said. It does seem that these thunders would represent God's warning of terrible judgments which are now threatening upon the earth. Verse 4 of Revelation 10 says that when the seven thunders had spoken their messages or uttered their voices, John was preparing to write them down as had been his habit after each revelation that was given to him. He'd see a vision, he'd hear a message, he'd write it down. He begins to do that again. And of course, what could he do but do that? Amos 3 makes an interesting statement. Here we have Jesus Christ speaking as a lion roaring. We have seven thunders uttering messages following what Jesus spoke. In Amos 3, verse 6 says, "Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in the city and the Lord hath not done it? Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. The lion hath roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken. Who can but prophesy?" So John, of course, as a prophet and a revealer, is getting ready to say, to tell what God has said. But now a voice from heaven stops him from doing that by commanding him to seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and write them not. Don't write them. Now that can mean either don't write them until later when the time is right. Some people think that these seven thunders spoke out what the seven vials were going to do upon the earth. We know in Daniel 8, Daniel was told to seal things until later time. Daniel chapter 8, verse 26, God tells him there, "And the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Wherefore, shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days." I shut it up until later. Or chapter 12 of Daniel, verse 4, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." And then down to verse 8, "And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." Or it's sealed for a time, reserved until later. Or it could mean don't write them at all, because God did not want them to be known by men. You know, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but the things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children, that we might keep all the words of this law. And we need to let God be God. We need to restrain our over-curiosity and realize our proper place. After all, God does not tell us everything. We're not meant to know everything. And there are many things that he reserves as his own private domain. And he tells us that's not for you. Hands off. And we need to be content with that. As we continue in Revelation 10, we come to verse 5. John says that the angel which he saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven. And of course, that means he lifted his hand up to God who is in heaven. And this lifting up of the hand represents the solemn position of swearing an oath to or by God himself. The picture that we have here is taken from Daniel 12 again, as much a revelation does come out of Daniel. Daniel 12, beginning at verse 5, it says, "Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, the one on this side of the bank of the river, and the other on that side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, How long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard this, the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and a half. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished." So that's a very parallel passage to Revelation, where Daniel's asking for an explanation of a vision he was given and some information that was conveyed to him. And that was the answer he received. Now, we find in Genesis 14, Abraham lifting up his hand to the Most High God and swearing he would take nothing from the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, but isn't this Jesus swearing? Does God swear? Yes, we find in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 8, God saying to the Jews, "I will bring you in unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it to you for your heritage. I am the Lord." So God swears to give them the promised land. Now in Deuteronomy 32, we have a statement that's very similar to this. Deuteronomy 32, verse 40, God is speaking here. He says, "For I lift up my hand to heaven and say I live forever." He swears by himself and his own eternity. Another place is Numbers chapter 14. Just to show how this is speaking of swearing an oath, Numbers 14, verse 30. When God tells them they're not going to immediately go into the land, but have to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, "Doubtless you shall not come into the land," verse 30, "concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua the son of Nun. Now, if you have a marginal Bible, that word which I swear to make you dwell therein is which I lifted up my hand to make you dwell therein. It's a parallel phrase for swearing. And it's brought out in the text of Ezekiel chapter 20. Speaking of this selfsame thing, Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 5 and 6. It says there, "Say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, in the day when I chose Israel, and lifted up my hand unto the seed of the house of Jacob, and made myself known unto them in the land of Egypt, when I lifted up my hand unto them, saying, I am the Lord your God, in the day that I lifted up my hand unto them to bring them forth of the land of Egypt, into a land that I had espied for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands." And so here God is swearing, Jesus is swearing by God. And it says that he swear by him that liveth forever and ever, or by the living, eternal, immutable God. He who is the creator of the heaven and the earth and the seas and all that in them is. Or he swears by the eternal God who was the creator of all things, the God who made the world and all that therein is. This is the God he swears by. And of course, the Bible is clear. It's only proper to swear by God himself. And he swears by God by swearing by some of God's attributes, his eternity, and also his works, his creative act. Nehemiah 9 speaks of God in this way. Now, we ought never to forget what distinguishes God and shows his glory is the fact that he made the universe by the power of his word. And that's a mighty act of God that we should always give him glory for. Nehemiah chapter 9 verse 6 says, "Thou, even thou art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein. And thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee." The host of heaven worshipeth thee. And certainly he's worthy of our worship. So here we find that God, because he can swear by no greater, he swears by himself. Why does God swear an oath? Is not his word enough? Certainly it is. But this shows God's desire to comfort and encourage his people. In other words, it's for our comfort and assurance that he actually binds himself by an oath to do what he says he'll do. That's what Hebrews 6 says. It's for our consolation and help that he does this. God doesn't have to prove himself true. He doesn't have to back his word with an oath. He does that for our own faith. Verse 13 says, "When God had made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself." Verse 17 says, "God was willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, so that he confirmed it by an oath." And it says it so we might have a strong consolation. That's why God does these things, for our sake. And what is it that the Lord Jesus swears, that he puts his word to so strongly? He says that there should be time no longer. We know time will end when the Lord Jesus Christ returns personally to judge the world on the last day. But another way this can be translated is that delay will be no longer. Delay will be no longer, which means that all things are now ready and nothing will postpone the sounding of the seventh trumpet. It's going to immediately follow. And that's what verse 7 refers to. "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound," or when he will blow his trumpet, "then the mystery of God should be finished." That's when the mystery of God would be completed or fully accomplished, in the time of the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Now, what is this mystery of God? Well, it's what is in other places called the mystery of the gospel, or the mystery of the kingdom of God, or the mystery of Christ, or the mystery of the faith. Those are other terms that the New Testament uses for the mystery that's referred to here. What is that mystery? It's just the truth revealed by God to men that He has freely provided salvation for sinners through the person and work of His Son, the Lord Jesus. And now all guilty sinners who turn from their sins and believe in Christ are forgiven and made right with God. That's the mystery. And this mystery of redemption in Christ will be finished in its application. Of course, Jesus finished its work on the cross. He said it is finished. It'll be finished in its application at the end of the world, when all of God's elect will have been effectually called to Christ and to salvation by the preaching of the gospel. That's when it will be finished. Then, all the elect of Israel, according to Romans 11, where God is doing a work on the earth, it says in verse 25, "I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, till the fullness of the Gentiles become in, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and he shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins," or the sins of elect Israel, "and also all the elect of the Gentile nations, according to Ephesians chapter 3, Paul in verse 4, he's speaking of the revelation that God had made known to him of the mystery. And he calls it in verse 4, his knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And he tells us what that is, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. What is the mystery? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. In other words, all the elect of Israel and of the Gentile nations would be brought together and made one in Jesus Christ. What a mystery means is that which had been hid in God, but now has been made known to men. And it's made known by the preaching of the gospel. Romans 16. This is a great statement of the revelation of this mystery of the gospel. Romans 16, verse 25 and 26. "Now to him that is of power to establish you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith." Now, this does not mean it was not known in the Old Testament. It means it was only darkly and obscurely revealed then, but now it's openly and fully revealed. Because Revelation 10 goes on to say, that this mystery is that which he hath declared, which God hath declared to his servants, the prophets. And this word declared is the word which means to announce glad tidings or to preach the gospel. God preached the gospel in the Old Testament scriptures by the prophets. And what he's saying is that these things were foretold and promised by the prophets in the Old Testament scriptures. That's exactly how Romans chapter 1 opens, by telling that very thing. Paul says that he's a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God, which he, God, had promised before. How? By his prophets. Where? In the Holy Scriptures. Promised what? concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So the gospel was promised in the Old Testament, and it spoke of Christ, his sufferings, and the glory that would follow. These things are the great theme of the entire Bible. And so with this theme of Revelation, in Revelation 10, now John, as a New Testament prophet and apostle and seer, is told to take this little book, which is open in the hand of Christ, who was still standing upon the sea and upon the earth. Go to Christ. Take the book from him. And that shows us that the only way to understand divine mysteries is by going to the Word of Christ and seeking to him for wisdom in these things. And in verse 9, we find that John obediently goes to the angel and he says to him, give me the little book. And again, this is a picture. You know, it means more than just what John is doing here. What it's speaking of is the fact that it's by prayer and by seeking to Christ that we attain to the right understanding of the Scriptures. It's in his hand. We have to go to him and ask him for knowledge and understanding of these things by prayer. And he, it says, Christ said unto me, take it and eat it up. In other words, he's more than willing to grant this to him. And John is directed to take this little book of the Word of Christ and to eat it up. Now, what's that mean? How do you eat a book? Well, again, it's symbolism. It speaks of John reading it for himself and reading it closely and carefully. And then to digest and assimilate what he reads. How do you do that? By study and prayer and meditation and application. Not just a skim reading. You know, you don't satisfy your appetite by smelling the food as you walk through the kitchen. You have to sit down and eat it. And he's saying, take the book, set it before you, and eat it up. And that means we have to really take God's Word to heart and truly make it our own. Just like food has to be taken in and become a very part of our being, we have to make the Word of God our own before we can really have it ourselves or be able to give it to others. That's what this is telling us. And he's also told the effect of the book. He's told that it would be in his mouth sweet as honey, which speaks of the preciousness of the contents and the sweetness of its effect in our lives. In other words, in this book we learn God's mind and will, and we hear of his love and goodness, and that is sweet. Psalm 19 and verse 10, it tells us there, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. And along that very line in Psalm 119 and verse 103, it says, how sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And every spiritual soul finds that to be true. The Bible is his delight, and it's precious, and he loves it. But he's also told it's going to be bitter in his belly. Right? The very same book that would be sweetness in his mouth would be bitterness in his belly. Why is that? Well, I think partially because of the contents of God's book. It's full of wrath and judgment. We find this in Revelation, and that's true throughout the Scriptures. In Ezekiel 2, where we have something very similar to this, Ezekiel 2, beginning at verse 8, it says there, but thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. And when I looked, behold, a hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein, or in the hand. And he spread it before me, and it was found written within and without. What was in it? Well, there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. Bitter contents. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest. Eat this roll and go speak unto the house of Israel. In other words, eat it first, then proclaim it. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then I did eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. Another reason it's bitter in the belly is because of its effect on the believer. What it does is it purges out his inward lusts and sins. It's like a corrosive to eat out the evil within. Also, because of its effect on the impenitent as it's preached. You know, it's an awful thing when we proclaim the Bible to realize that it's not only a savor of life unto life in those who are saved, but it's a savor of death unto death in them that perish. That is a very difficult thing. And also, it's bitter because of the trials and persecutions and sufferings that come on those who live it and who preach it. Jesus said, because I have given you my words, therefore the world hates you. It's the occasion of much suffering for God's people. And yet how sweet to suffer in the will of God and with His grace and help there to keep us in those things. So God's word is wonderful, even though many hard things come to those who believe it and obey it. So as we come down to the close of the chapter, verse 10, we find that John now takes the little book from Christ's hand, and he eats it up, just as God had told him to do. In other words, the fact of its bitterness didn't keep him from it. Now, a lot of times when people hear about taking up the cross to follow Christ and the things that they might suffer as Christians, oh, I can't do that. I can't give up my sin and put myself in jeopardy. They hold back. John didn't hold back. And even as God said, he found it to be in his mouth as sweet as honey. I love the way Jeremiah expressed it in chapter 15, verse 16. There Jeremiah said, thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Then he goes on to say how God's word separated him from the wicked and brought upon him pain and sorrow because of the treatment Jeremiah received by those that he preached God's word to. As soon as he had eaten it, it also came to pass that his belly was bitter. Again, just as God said it would be. And that's the great thing about God. God never errs or misleads or deceives us when he tells us what to expect when we do his will and follow his word. It always comes to pass exactly as he said. And he doesn't give us any false ideas. He lets us know exactly what we're going to face and what we're going to go through as we live for him. And so it comes to pass. Verse 11 says, and he, Christ, now says to John, you must prophesy again, or you must yet prophesy. Even as you have already done before, you must prophesy before. And that word before is a word which means upon. You must prophesy yet concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Now, we know John was a real prophet. There are no more prophets today. Once we have the full canon of Scripture, the office of prophet has departed from the church. There are no more prophets to be found. So, personally, it means that in John's own personal ministry, he would be prophesying more, and it would probably refer to what he does later in this very book of Revelation, especially chapter 17, where he does prophesy to peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. But it can also refer to John in a representative fashion, and it's speaking of the book of Revelation itself and those who would proclaim it in the future. You know, the book of Revelation is a prophecy that we're never to add to, and yet we are to declare it before kings and nations throughout this entire age until the Lord comes. In other words, God's word would go forth throughout the earth and accomplish all that God purposed that it should do. And no amount of opposition or persecution would be able to successfully thwart it. You must yet proclaim God's word before many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. And again, that's a fulfillment of Isaiah 55, where God tells us in verse 10, "For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." And that's the great comfort and encouragement here. Here's the Lord Jesus in his power and glory and sovereignty, standing over the heaven and earth and seas, and sending out his word and accomplishing his purpose in the world, bringing his people to himself and overcoming all his enemies and doing his pleasure in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand or say unto him, "What doest thou?" And the great instrument he uses by his Spirit is the Scripture. And so our encouragement is, hold fast to the Scripture, preach the word, you know, go forth, declare what God says to the mighty forces that are against us, and